get started. It's good to see you guys again and hear the ones that are still up front. We'll get them here sooner or later. But it is good to be here. It's good to see each one of you. And as we, you know, one of the things I've been asked to do is to bring a little news back into the beginning of the message. And, you know, it's been kind of a rough week, a rough couple weeks around our country. And we just need to keep praying for that. You know, there's been a lot of people online talking about the impacts and what's happened. You know, one of the things that I noticed this week as I was going through the news is some of the places in New York City that got torn up pretty bad. I mean, even Macy's wasn't immune, and the looters going up and down Fifth Avenue and all these places. We had the opportunity a couple years ago to go to New York City, and one of the places that we tried to, I mean, we went a lot of places while we were there, and one of the places was the Logo store, the Lego store in Rockefeller Center. And I was sad to see that was one of the places that got looted. You know, and I do have good news, though. Apparently they've reopened and people were lined up for blocks. Okay, that was a pun.
Oh.
I'll have you know that was a Julia approved pun. Okay. So yeah, there's actually a picture of the Lego store with people lined up for blocks too. So all right, well, we'll hope the rest of the morning goes a little better than that one did. This day in history is included in 1913. The first successful ascent of Denali, or Mount McKinley, or Mount Dinsmore, depending on when you learned how to identify this mountain. But it is now Denali, which was the Indian name for it. And there's a picture of it. You know, the ascent of that mountain is kind of significant. About 3 years before this, somebody had ascended the southern peak, which actually is a lower elevation than the northern peak. So the northern peak is considered to be the highest of the peaks of Mount Denali. Happened in, where is it? I've got it in my notes here somewhere. Apparently I don't have it in those notes, so it doesn't matter. And also, on this date in 1893 was Gandhi's first act of civil disobedience. And we all know that Gandhi led peaceful protests in civil disobedience in his native country of India. But his first act of civil disobedience did not occur in India. It occurred when he was someplace else. I was looking for Terry to be here this morning because I'm sure he knows this. He knows everything. He is a well-read, well-learned individual. But his first act of disobedience was in what country?
Britain.
Britain? Good guess. He was an attorney before he became a civil activist. And one of his first jobs as an attorney was representing poor people in the country of South Africa. And he was riding in his suit as an attorney, going from one city to another in South Africa, and riding a train in the first class section of the train when he was told to give up his seat to a white rider that wanted to sit where he was sitting. And he refused, so he was physically removed and thrown from the train. And he decided from that moment on that he would devote his life to causes of the oppressed. There was a lot of, in South Africa at that time, native Indians from India had no rights, and there were laws being considered on the books at that time to take away even more. How you can take away something from nothing is kind of a surprise. But, you know, this idea of class warfare has been going on for a long time, and it is not biblical. I don't care what you read. The Bible doesn't teach us to be superior or consider ourselves superior one over another for whatever reason. Because I drive a Ford and you guys drive Chevys, I think I'm better than you. But, you know, that makes as much sense as some of this other stuff. I'm sorry?
Ford does put you higher.
While we could argue that point, the message I want you to hear from this is that it really doesn't matter. Actually, I traded a Buick for my Ford, so whatever. Today's national days, there are several. Today, June 7th, 2020, today is National Cancer Survivors Day, and that's something that has touched each one of our lives, I think, in one way or another. It is so pervasive. And if you feel like celebrating that, you can do it with some chocolate ice cream, because it's also National Chocolate Ice Cream Day. Here's one. It's National VCR Day. And if you don't know what that means, ask your grandparents. They know what it means. And it's National Boone Day to commemorate Daniel Boone. And I haven't set up my screen yet so that I can see all of my notes. But Daniel Boone is commemorated on this day. For those that were around then, he was born in November 2nd, 1734. And he died of natural causes on September 26th in 1820. So does anybody know why we celebrate Boone Day on June the 7th? Anybody want to take a guess? His birthday was November 2nd. So it's neither his birthday nor his death day. But Boone Day is, yeah, that's a funny thing, isn't it? Boone Day is celebrated on the day that Daniel Boone started his exploration of the what is now the state of Kentucky. That happened on this date. Boonesville was the first village or settlement that he settled in the what is now Kentucky. And that's Boone Day is in honor of him starting to explore this territory. And it was the state of Kentucky that managed to get this on the list of national days. This is actually a very old national day. They've been celebrating Boone Day on this date for 150 years. So he died, like I said, on September 26th in the year 1820. And apparently it's recorded that his last words were, "I'm going now, my time has come." So he lived a full life. So we're going to get back into our study in the coming kingdom. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time that you give us. We thank you for bringing us together here. We ask that you be with us as we open your word. Help us to learn. Help us to encourage one another. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we are studying. We took last week off, but we're studying through the book by Dr. Andy Woods of the coming kingdom. And we're talking about the coming millennial kingdom, which in our eschatology here in this church occurs after the tribulation, which occurs sometime after the rapture and before the eternal state. So there's a proper order for things. And I believe that if you do a literal interpretation of scripture, these are the conclusions that you're going to come up to. And obviously there's people in the world that disagree with that. And that's kind of what we're talking about now. Some people believe and teach that we are in some form of the kingdom now. And we've gone over a lot of passages from initially from Christ's ministry that they say points to an establishment of the kingdom during Christ's first advent. And we don't believe that to be true. And we explained a lot of those passages. Last week, we concluded our study. We spent a lot of time in the book of Acts because Acts chapter 2, especially, is one of the sources that Kingdom Now theologians go to support their ideas. And we talked about the fact or the idea that there's only 8 times in the book of Acts that the word kingdom is used. Luke, of course, wrote the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. And we mentioned the 45 times that Luke used kingdom in the Gospel, but only 8 times in the follow-up, the sequel, the book of Acts. And that's significant because in the Gospel, one of the main themes of that book is the presentation or the offering of the kingdom to first century Israel. It was rejected and then put on delay. It's postponed now. We're in that period of postponement of that offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. So we are moving on from that and are now going to be talking about some passages from Paul's letters that are used by Kingdom Now theologians to support their argument that we are in the kingdom now, that Christ is ruling from David's throne. We've talked about that in the past, but what are some of these passages? And we're going to talk about 8 of these. The first one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, and if you can turn your Bibles there, we'll be there in a little bit. These are the 8 passages, I think 8. 1, 2, 3. No, that's only 7. So 7 passages. We're only going to get through 2 of them today. So we might get out of here early if we get through them quickly. But let's go ahead and dig in to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. It reads, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let me read that again. "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God," I still tripped up, "so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So, I mean, you can maybe look here and just see what Kingdom Now theologians might do. In their minds, we're commanded to walk worthy of that kingdom. So if we're to walk worthy of that kingdom, we must be present. That kingdom must be present with us now. So Kingdom theologians use that before. But there's a lot of stuff that happens in the kingdom. And he uses the phrase here, kingdom and glory. So if we're called into the kingdom now, are we called into glory now? I've mentioned before that these trappings that I have on in this earthly body, I don't believe meets the qualifications of a glorified body. Yours might, mine doesn't. That's one of the points that I've made many times in the past, and it's, we are not glorified now, so we're not, the kingdom and glory in this verse go together. They're not separated. They're in the same thought. So, if we're in the kingdom now, we would be glorified now. If you look at this verse and read it in that context. We're trying to take half of the verse and say this is now, and the other half of the verse and say this is future. And I think that's a wrong way to interpret this verse. You have to look at the verse for what it says. It doesn't say he's going to call you into his kingdom now and his glory later. But that's where Kingdom Now theologians would have you to be. It's even those, especially those perhaps that teach the already not yet kind of theology. So we're already in the kingdom, but we're not yet fully realized into it. And that's what they would try to teach, and that's how they would parse this verse. So you know, we're not glorified. You know, we've studied quite a, excuse me, we've studied quite a bit the ideas that of what the kingdom is, what the elements of the kingdom are, all of those things that go into making the kingdom what it is, Christ's presence in Jerusalem, Christ's universal rule, Jerusalem being the center of political and religious thought, all of these things, you know, productivity being enhanced, partial lifting of the curse, and all of these things. These things don't exist in this world today. Is there peace? There will be peace in that kingdom. Do we have peace in this world? To even ask the question answers it. You know, every time we come across the kingdom in the New Testament, we need to interpret that in a manner consistent with everything the Old Testament taught. Because the New Testament, in its own texts, doesn't redefine the term. So in order to properly understand the word kingdom, or the word basileia in the Greek, when it's used in the New Testament, we have to look at where that word is defined, and that's defined in the Old Testament. So by interpreting the word kingdom consistently with what the Old Testament taught, you can't come to the conclusion that we're there now, because this, the conditions that we're in, don't match what the Old Testament teaches about the kingdom. So that's an important thing to do. E.R. Craven, and I've quoted him before, and this isn't going to be a seven-page quote. There's no seven-page quotes in this lesson today. But he says this: the preposition in the Greek is eis, but since believers on earth are not yet in glory, the whole expression is manifestly proleptical, and the English version gives the translation unto. So the word that's translated as into in our verse is that word eis, and it has a future connotation to it. Proleptical, I had to look it up too. I'll give you the definition. It's proleptical is the representation of something in the future as if it already exists. And that's a concept that we've talked about many times before. You know, a lot of the New Testament writers, when they're talking about the kingdom, talk about it as a future event that is so sure to happen, we can talk about it as if it already is. You know, our salvation is an event that is so sure. I'm not going to the right place with this, so let me back up a little bit. Our presence with God is something that's so sure to happen that we can talk about it as if we're there now. That's the kind of confidence that we have in the promises of God. And God promised a lot of stuff in the kingdom and things happening. And we can talk about those promises as if they are fulfilled, because they are so sure to be. So he writes, you know, Craven writes this, you know, one of the things, let me continue on. You know, rather than teaching that we're in the kingdom now, as many theologians use this passage, what it's really saying is that we need to walk worthy of that God. We need to understand that because the kingdom is so sure, we need to live our lives and walk in our daily walk as if it's here. You know, we are not living in the kingdom now, but we should live as if we're in the kingdom now. We should live our lives in the manner that the Bible teaches us to live, because that's where we'll be. We should start that now. We should honor God in all that we do. I say it so many times. Help us to give God the glory that is due him. And we can start giving him that glory now by walking in a manner worthy of that coming kingdom. So we are, you know, the King James Version gives a verse that calls Christians peculiar people. And peculiar, in the sense that it's used in that verse, doesn't mean strange. And I love that verse. We are a peculiar people. We are a unique people, separated. That is our identity in Christ. And, you know, in that, we have a responsibility to live our lives as ambassadors in this world. And we're ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 calls us ambassadors of the kingdom. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we're ambassadors. We are not in the kingdom. There would be no, we don't send ambassadors to our own country as the United States. That's not what the role of an ambassador is. We are in a strange country. We are not citizens here. We are citizens in Christ, in the sense of us, our Christianity. We are citizens of heaven. And that's where we will go to spend the rest of eternity with God and Christ. But here in this world, this is Satan's world. We are representatives. We are Christ's representatives here. We are his hands and his feet. We are his ambassadors. That's just a good word. So going back to 1 Thessalonians 2:12 again, what it's doing here is teaching that a knowledge of the future, a knowledge of the future shapes one's behavior now. Because we know that kingdom to be a certain thing in the future, it should shape how we live. You know, one of the issues that we have when we focus so much on eschatology or the study of the end times is that people say it really doesn't matter. You know, there's you know, why worry about all that stuff that's happening in the future, and it really shouldn't affect how you live now. Well, it should. And you know, the Bible spends a lot of time talking about it. And it's an important theme in the Bible. These things that are coming, that we are taught about, are given to us so that we can live our lives now in a manner consistent with what will be happening. We need to have, you know, some... You know, I listened to a couple of messages this week of some end times speakers, and they're really emphasizing that, you know, we could be close. Now, I'm not making any judgments on that, but the point that they're making in that is that because of the promises, because of these prophecies that are made about the end times, we need to be fulfilling our roles as Christians in the world. And what is our Christian role? We're to be salt and light in the world. We're to share our witness. We're to be those ambassadors, those examples. We need to live our lives in a manner worthy of the kingdom so that others can see and take warning for the things that are coming. That's one of the importances of understanding and getting a proper view of eschatology. So, you know, when we see the priorities that God has set, when we see the things that he has made a priority, based on his plan for the future, what is the priorities in his plan for the future? That needs to affect how we organize our own lives. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says this, and... You know, this is an eschatological statement. It says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people should you be in holy conduct and godliness? So everything that we have here, my car, my house, my nicely cut lawn, I've got a guy that does a pretty decent job at that. All of these things that I fret about so much, they're all going to get burned up. And there's only, you know, there's very few things that will survive all of that. And one of those is the Word of God. And we need to keep that close, because that has more eternal value than anything we have. Anything that we say is ours, is mine. All of these things just will be gone like chaff in the fire. You know, things, Dr. Woods brings out this example. He says, things started off cool in the world. If you read the book of Genesis, you see that the earth initially was formless and void, and God, was over. I'm sorry, I'm going too fast. God's presence was over the face of the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. God's story of creation is a little bit different than man's. We say, or God says, it was cool and formless and void, and the water covered everything. And it's going to be concluded, the lifespan of the world is going to be concluded in fire. But man says, in his creation story, we started out as a big ball of fire, and we're going to end up as a cold, lifeless rock. Mm-hmm. So everything that God sets up, man twists and turns to his own devices. And that you know, so many things, I could come up with so many examples, I'm not going to do it. So the having that knowledge of the future, that God's going to take everything and destroy it, should affect my priorities. It really should. If I'm reading my Bible correctly, there's only two things that survive this fire, and the Word of God, and in Isaiah 4, verse 8, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So God's word will never be destroyed by fire. And the other thing that will not be destroyed by fire are the souls of men and women. If we look at Ecclesiastes 3:11, it talks about how God has set eternity in the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. So everything's going to be destroyed. Everything. Everything's going to burn. And, you know, we spend so much time, and I've spent a lot of time and a lot of hand-wringing over where the economy has gone in the last several months. It's been a burden that I've carried. And I shouldn't ignore that. That's not what we're commanded to do. I'm not saying that. But our priority should be, we should be wringing our hands and concentrating on the Word of God and the souls of men, because those are the only two things that are going to come through the destruction of the world. So if we pour ourselves into Scripture, if we pour ourselves into other people, that's eternal work. Again, the importance of eschatology is that it informs us of that kind of thing, so that we can change our priorities and the way that we spend our time and the daily lives that we have, so that we can walk worthy in a manner of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's not saying we're in the kingdom. It's saying walk worthy of the kingdom values. That's what that verse is saying. So let's continue on now. with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. And that verse says this: "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." And we're talking about here the word power specifically. People use this verse somehow to say that we're presently in the kingdom. But what we have to do with this verse is make sure that it's harmonized with the other verses in this chapter. If we look at verse 5 and verse 8 of the same chapter, and I'm doing something here that I've warned you about, so keep in mind there's ellipses in this quote. But I'm illustrating these verses to point out that if you interpret this chapter consistently, there's a future sense in that verse that we looked at in verse 20. So verse 5 says, "Therefore do not go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." This is definitely speaking of a future time. How can you wait for something that we're in now? We're not waiting for the kingdom to come if we're in it. We're not waiting for the Lord to come if he's here. Obviously, this is speaking of a future time. So in verse 8 as well, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. You know, again, this is talking about those future events that are so certain that we can talk about them in the present sense. And then he clarifies in the latter part of that verse, you know, I wish that you had become kings. You know, you are already a king because that's what's promised to you in the future. You know, and if you had become kings, we could also reign with you. And you know, if that had been manifested now, the circumstances in this world would be completely different. So he's talking about a future reign in comparison to their misguided idea that they were reigning currently. So verse 20, in light of those two verses, starts to make sense. If it's a future reality in verse 5, if it's a future reality in verse 8, it's a future reality here in verse 20. Stanley Toussaint says this about that verse, verse 20. "There is no verb in the Greek text, so it must be supplied. That Paul is anticipating the future is seen in verses 5 and 8 in the same chapter." What he's saying here is that in verse 20, there's no verb. So the tense of the verb coming directly from the translation isn't there. So you have to supply the verb in that sentence. And you do that by looking at the context around it to get the right sense, to get the right tense. So the translators kind of have made this appear to be a present tense verse as opposed to a future tense. And Toussaint says they did it wrong. They should have emphasized the future by looking at the other verses in this chapter that give the tense. So he says there's no verb, Toussaint says, let's put it in the future because verse 5 is future, verse 8 is future. Alva McLean says, and I've got this note in the wrong place, Alva McLean adds, to interpret 1 Corinthians 4:20 as a present kingdom of the saints would make Paul contradict what he had already written in verses 5 and 8. So if Paul's talking about in verse 5 and 8 that it's this future thing, and then we come to verse 20 and he says it's already here, he's being self-contradictory within the same chapter, and they typically don't do that. So, you know, taking this one verse out of context here it makes it a bad translation. So now the word power in here is the Greek word dynamis. You can imagine what other words we get from that Greek word. But that word is used in other places in the Bible. And there's three principles that we're going to go over let me just continue on. Sorry about that. In other places where that word dynamis is used, it's used in the future tense, and I'll go over a couple of those. The first is Hebrews 6, verse 5, and that says, those that and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So he's talking about the powers, the miracles that will occur in the coming age, and using that word powers, dynamis, in a future tense phrase. Alva McLean again says of Hebrews 6, 5, the same Greek term is used to describe the great public miracles, which according to Hebrews 6, 5, belong to the age to come. That is the kingdom age. If we look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We've talked about this idea of this inheritance. If what you have is identified as an inheritance, it means that it's something that's going to come to you. It's yours in the future, but you don't possess it now. So you've got an interest in that, but not a present possessory interest. So, again, here this verse is very clearly talking about something happening in the future, where we will, at some point in the future, inherit the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6. I just read that. So let's go to the next slide. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says this, then after certain things, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. This is talking about, we're going to talk about this verse next week. This is going to be, this one gets into it quite a bit, and we're going to spend some time in this, so we'll talk about that, but this is talking about a future reality of the kingdom, the things that have to happen in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." We know that the kingdom is eternal. We've got this 1,000-year period that, as I've talked before, is the front porch of eternity. But the kingdom, once established, will never end. So it is imperishable. We, in these bodies, which are perishable, can't inherit that. We have to be transformed. We have to receive our glorified bodies to fully inherit that. That's what this verse is saying. 1 Corinthians 4:20, going back to that again, "The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." Why are we considering this to be a future event, a futuristic sense? And there's three reasons that I hope we've picked up on in what I've said. Number one, that's how the whole book, that whole chapter, interprets the word kingdom. It's a future event. Number two, the whole book of the Bible interprets the word kingdom as this future event. Number two, this chapter interprets these realities as future events. And number three, the word power, or in the Greek, dunamis, fits very well with the future understanding of the kingdom as we look at how that word is used in other places and in other verses. So having said all that, what is Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 4:20? Basically, what he's saying here is allow the power of the coming kingdom to influence your behavior in the present. That's what he's saying. And in this verse, Stanley Toussaint again says, Paul's ministry could demonstrate the authority of that future kingdom. Paul was able to use the power of that coming kingdom, the knowledge of that, in order to do great works all over the known world at the time. So that was Paul's mission and his ministry, and it demonstrates that. So we're interpreting this verse, 1 Corinthians 4:20. We're interpreting this kind of in light of the verses in 2 Peter 3:10-11, which says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Because we know all of that stuff is going to be destroyed, what kind of people should we be now? Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's not indicating at all that the kingdom was established in that first century when Christ was here first. But it's a future event. You know all of these things are going to happen in the future. So live your life according to those coming priorities. And next week we'll get into 1 Corinthians 15. We'll probably spend more than 1 week in 1 Corinthians 15. So get ready for that, and I thank you for your time and attention. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day, for the sunshine and for the weather, and that we are.